Good evening. This is the first Wednesday night of the year, and so we're starting a new subject, new quarter of classes. And actually, the subject material will be not just for this quarter. This will actually go for a good while. I'm not sure yet exactly how long we'll be on this subject, but this is going to be an all-encompassing type subject. This is I'll show you the title slide here in just a moment, but this is something that is probably one of the most foundational studies that we can have, because it gets to the heart of what the Bible is all about. And so I don't know yet, again, whether it's going to be 6 months or whether it's going to be this entire year. There's so much that could be said about this, and this is a new subject for me. This is a new class that I haven't taught before, so I don't have everything all detailed out. I don't know how you teachers do y'all plan out your entire year ahead of time, every single class, or do you just wing it and make it up as you go along, Karen? Is that the way it works? it's hard to plan out and know exactly, especially in Bible class, with all the various questions and topics that can be discussed. So anyway, let me start by asking y'all this question. If you had to try to, and I know I'm not giving you very much warning on this at all, I know I'm not giving you much time to think about it, so just shoot from the hip here. But if you had to try to nail down what the purpose of God is, what He has done, everything that He did, why did God do everything He did, what's it all about? I mean, we're asking some of these basic foundational questions. Why are we here? Why is the world here? What was God doing? What is His point? What would you say about that? How would you answer that question?
It's all about love.
Okay.
The giving of and the wanting to be in receipt of.
Okay. Terry says that part of the central idea is love, giving love, and being on the receiving end of that love, and being the recipient of that love. Of course, God is described as being love. He is the embodiment of love. Okay? What else would you say?
I think He saved us from ourselves.
Okay, yeah. Certainly salvation is a central or is a major theme of the Bible story, and saving us from ourselves and our destruction that is impending based upon our sins, which is, I'm assuming, is what we're getting at. Okay, what else?
Story of Jesus Christ.
Certainly, we see that is something that was planned before the foundation of the world, the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And so that story, that theme, weaves its way throughout the entire Bible. Okay, somebody over here was starting to say something. Okay, and part of that story includes the preparing a place for us to spend eternity with Him. That kind of goes along with what Terry said and what Terrell said.
If you go back to what Terry said, if you're asking the question of why did God do this, love is the only thing I can come up with.
Okay.
And the reasoning why He wanted it, I don't know, but why else would He have?
Okay. So we can boss them around, have people to do, have little kids doing what we don't want to do, doing the grunt work?
No. That we can love and that will grow.
It's true.
And return that love to us. Mm-hmm. And that's the only, like James said, that's the only thing I can come up with.
That's part of His character, and that's part of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 about us being made in His image. The reason why we're that way is because that's who God is. That's His character. Danny?
At a certain point, God wants to know us. He wants us to acknowledge Him as God.
Yeah.
And He wants us to praise Him.
Okay.
Glorify Him. And depend on Him. And He wants our obedience.
Okay. I think that's all correct as well, and I'm going to key in on one word you used there in just a moment. But before that, any other takers on potential grand themes or purposes of God for everything that has happened and everything that He's done? And again, that's just part of His character being imbued in us. And the reason why we are that way, most people, just have that natural instinct about them with their children, because that's the way we see God demonstrate Himself to us. Okay, I think that all of y'all are correct. Y'all are touching on some of the big themes and purposes, but I would suggest to you that there's one central theme or purpose of God that is stated several places in the Bible, that really everything y'all have talked about flows into this and is part of this one thing. And this is what we're going to be talking about for this class. Now, what I'm about to show you is it may be a complex title, but I'll go through and explain all this in just a moment. So, what I think we see in the Bible is that everything comes back to this one idea of the glory of God. And ultimately, that is demonstrated through salvation, which, by the way, is through judgment. And I'll explain what I mean by all that in just a moment, but I want you to just focus on that one word, glory. The glory of God. And that's what we see the Bible pointing to, and even the love of God, which several of y'all keyed in on, and I think that is certainly a major portion of what's going on with God, all of that even, though, goes to this one idea. Is it the love of God that's demonstrated points us to His glory, just how glorious He is, His magnificence, His splendor, that the love of God is just demonstrating that. There's one manifestation of His glory. And so let's just talk about some of these words and the idea here in general terms, and we'll get into some specifics as we go along here. But think about the word glory for just a moment. Glory carries the idea of ascribing praise or honor. And we have several verses in the Bible that we could turn to where that is what's going on, and those words or those terms are used where somebody or a group of people are praising God and ascribing Him glory. They're talking about His beauty or His magnificence, how wonderful He is. There's another sense in which the word glory is used that's part of this. Remember when the tabernacle was constructed, and once that was finished and set up, what happened at the dedication of the tabernacle? Also happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Okay, the cloud, yes, but what's another word that's used to describe that cloud? The glory of God, the glory of the Lord. The Shekinah is what it's called by the Jews. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, filled the temple, and it's symbolic of all of His manifestation of power and greatness and so forth. So glory can be that which we consider as far as praise and honor, distinction. It can be the beauty or magnificence and power. And then let's talk about this phrase, salvation through judgment. I'll talk about it in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But consider that God deals with both, right? He is both Savior and He is Judge. And the salvation actually comes through the judgment. There is no salvation apart from judgment. I don't know if you've ever really considered that before, but there is no salvation apart from judgment. The two are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. And so what I'm suggesting to you tonight and in this class is that the central theme of the Bible, the whole point, what everything goes to, the heart of the Bible, the purpose behind God and everything He has done, is a manifestation of His glory. And that comes through, or is delivered by, His salvation through judgment. Now let's talk about the subtitle there, Biblical Theology. What does the word theology mean? You hear that around all the time, but what does that actually mean? If anybody knows any of the Latin root words or can think about that, I know y'all have all studied Latin, and you're fluent in that and Greek and Hebrew, right? Everybody in here fluent in those? Theos. Does anybody know what theos has to do with? It's God. Okay? And then ology comes from the word logos, but ology is the study of. So you just break it down. It's in simple form. Theology is the study of God. Study of anything to do with God. God's characteristics, the doctrines that are found in the Bible that are revealed in God's Word. Okay, that's all part of theology. Now, what do I mean by biblical theology? And here's the key to the way I'm approaching this class. This is a technical term. I don't want to bore you with all the details from the scholars of biblical theology and systematic theology and practical theology, but here's what I mean by biblical theology. We're going to approach this from a canonical standpoint. In other words, we're going to be taking a look at this from the entire Bible. Instead of us saying, okay, we're going to study Genesis and see what Genesis has to say, or Leviticus and see what Leviticus has to say. Now, and those are fine studies to study individual books. We do that all the time. And it's good to know the things that are within each individual book. But what I want us to see is the grand picture, the big picture. We're going to see how everything fits together in its grander context, in its biblical context, in the whole canon of Scripture. And because this is a theme that is central to God and who He is and what He does, and so therefore you're going to find it everywhere. And all these things that y'all have talked about, what God is and what He's doing and why, it's all part of this. And you're going to find it throughout. So you're going to find it in Genesis, you're going to find it in Exodus, all the way to Revelation. It all comes down to this right here. So let me explain it this way as well. One writer said that the center of biblical theology will be the ultimate reason that the Bible gives to explain what God has done. It's the ultimate reason. We hear the phrase, we use the phrase sometimes about certain things we do are a means to an end. Okay? And what we mean by that is that there are certain things that we do that are for the ultimate goal of this over here. Let me give you a very plain, easy to understand illustration. Raise your hand if you went to work this morning. If you got up and well, you kind of went to work. You went to your office, your living room, or wherever. Yeah, and went to Starbucks. Okay. okay. So you got up and went to work. Now, let me ask you, why did you go to work? Okay, because you had to. Why did you have to, Jeff? Pay bills. Why do you have to pay bills? Okay. Yes. Because you have obligations, you have certain things that you have that you're buying, certain things you have to pay for. Okay. And we could keep going with this line of questioning. Why? And what you're doing is each time you're getting to a greater, bigger, ultimate end. Right. Okay. You're going to work. Not necessarily because you love it. I mean, some of you may. But I would estimate that probably if you had your choice, at least for a certain part of the time, that you would love to be able to just take off and go do whatever else you would like to do instead of going to work. But why do you go to work? Because you have bills to pay. Because you would like to actually have a place to live. And what else? I mean, let's keep going with this even a little bit further, especially taking into light the spiritual implications. Okay, yeah, it's not all about us, is it? Yes, we do have our immediate obligations, but ultimately, it's not just about us. Okay. Now then, to accomplish that goal, though, what all does that entail? It entails a whole host of other things, and very important things, that flow into that one ultimate end, subordinate ends, so to speak. For instance, when you got up this morning, Jeff, do you eat breakfast on a regular basis? Okay, you didn't eat breakfast. But I hope you showered, or at least, okay, let me find another person to talk to here. Shower before you go to bed. You're one of the nighttime showers. Okay.
I eat Starbucks and showers.
Most people are going to do something in order to get themselves physically presentable, all right? Probably going to eat something, and you got to get dressed. You did go to work dressed, right? Okay. What else do you do in order to meet your goal of working? You got to get there. And even that takes a bunch of subordinate steps, does it not? Okay. And so all of these things are working together to get you to an ultimate end. And I would suggest to you that many of the things that we see in the Bible that are big, important aspects of the story of the Bible are ultimately getting to this one thing right here. That it's about the glory of God. And God revealing Himself and revealing His glory to us. And there's another group that I'll talk about in just a moment. But that's the center, I would say, of biblical theology. All the various themes in the Bible flow into and out of this one central theme. Let's just take a look at some verses that kind of point to this idea. Let's start with Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. You are probably quite familiar with these first two verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In other words, what David is saying is that all you got to do is look out at both day and night and see the creation, and it's declaring the glory of God. It's declaring who He is. Now, not from a character standpoint, not from you can't look at creation and understand the character of God, but you can understand the power of God, the glory of God from that aspect. Okay, so that's evident just by looking around. Okay, let's take a look at Romans 11. Romans 11, and we're going to look at towards the end of the chapter. Let's begin in verse 33. This is in a three-chapter unit here, 9, 10, and 11, that is talking about God's purpose for Israel and how He was bringing in the Gentiles as well, and He has every right to do that. And so His purposes and His workings was not necessarily understood by mankind until the gospel age, of course. And Paul is finishing up this section with these verses here about that, just how marvelous that is. Verse 33, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He ends on this doxology of praise and ascribing the glory to God because of what He has done with the nations and ultimately offering salvation to all through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a constant theme that you see the biblical authors coming back to over and over again for why God has done what He's done, and what it all points to is the glory of God, and He is deserving of all glory because of all this. Go to Numbers 14, back to the Old Testament again. Numbers 14. Remember, after Sinai, or at Sinai, God had given them instructions to go into the land, sent the spies. They refused to go into the land. The 10 spies bring back a bad report. And this is the second occasion that God says, I'm going to kill these people, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses intercedes once again. And in Numbers 14 and in verse 21, Numbers 14 and verse 21, well, let's start in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Notice, though, verse 21, where he says, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's actually something, this idea, this concept, if not that particular phrase about the earth being filled with the glory of the Lord, that comes up over and over and over again as God is working to fulfill that purpose to make His glory known to everyone. In fact, if you just back up just a few months in Israel's history to their God's interaction with the Egyptians, do you remember what Pharaoh's response to Moses was when Moses came to him and said, Yahweh says, let my people go? Do you remember what Pharaoh said? Yeah. Who is the Lord that I should heed Him? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? What was God's reply? It was 10 plagues. This is who I am. And what were those plagues doing? What was the purpose of those plagues? Okay, ultimately, yes, it did harden Pharaoh's heart. His heart was, of course, half the time the text says that he hardened his heart, half the time it says God hardened his heart because of the message and his refusal to bow to God. Okay, that God was God, and not just God, but the God, and each particular plague, did y'all know this, was actually meant to be a sign that He is more powerful than the Egyptian gods? Every single plague was a direct confrontation to the Egyptian gods, and overcoming the Egyptian gods. And so what God is doing, even in the 10 plagues, is showing His glory. Making it known, hey, Pharaoh asked, let me show you who I am. And He demonstrated it in grand fashion.
I think they were also an affirmation to God's people that,
yes,
hey, I'm really here. Moses is not just,
yes,
feeding y'all a bunch of wolves.
Yes, and unfortunately, though, this generation, the Exodus generation, as he says, he's lamenting the fact that I've shown them my glory and they didn't follow me. They did not accept it. Not just the Egyptians, but even the Israelites themselves. Okay, but again, he says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. And at the beginning of the chapter there, Isaiah says that in a vision, apparently, this is actually him looking back to the time that he was called to be a prophet by God. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I want you to notice that about him being in the temple. This is something we're going to be talking about over the next couple of classes, the idea of a temple and how that all pertains to the glory of God. Okay, so he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. The train of his robe was filling the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Verse 3, these cherubim are crying to one another and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And again, filling the earth with the glory of God. Go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2. And these few passages that we're looking at are just representative of numerous that we could look at regarding the glory of the Lord and especially filling the earth. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. To set the stage, the time frame of Habakkuk, Habakkuk sees the evil in Judah and is asking God, what's taking him so long to do something about it? Why haven't you come in judgment? And God says, oh, I'm coming. In fact, I'm bringing the Babylonians in, and they're going to judge y'all. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Judah. Habakkuk cries out, why would you do that? The Babylonians are worse than we are. And he says, well, don't worry. I'm going to judge the Babylonians too when they're done. And it's all in that context that in Habakkuk 2 and in verse 14, he says this. Now, this is God talking. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so I would suggest to you that in every action that God has taken, whether it be with the Israelites bringing them up out of Egypt, whether it be with the Israelites being judged by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, ultimately the Babylonians being judged by the Assyrians, all of this is done so that everyone would know the glory of the Lord. The whole earth would be filled with His glory. Go back to the Psalms, Psalm 72. Psalm 72. By the way, the Babylonians were not judged by the Assyrians. Who were they judged by? Speak up next time. Correct me. Yes, they were judged by the Persians, not by... They judged the Assyrians, and then the Persians judged the Babylonians. Psalm 72, verse 19. This is Solomon speaking, and he says, blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So, and then we can take a look, we won't bother turning there right now, but Revelation 4, verse 11, you have the throne scene in heaven in this vision that John receives. And remember, you have all the living creatures and the beasts and so forth and that heavenly host. And what are they doing? They're bowing down and praising God and saying, holy, holy, holy. And they're ascribing Him the glory that belongs to Him and to the Lamb who was slain because he was slain and delivered up salvation and so forth. So it's just over and over again throughout the Bible. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we're going to camp for just a moment. Take a look at a few verses there in Ephesians 1. Because this passage speaks to our purpose, our creation as mankind, and what we are to be, and why we were created. It's all coming back to this central theme of the Bible. As if you were to read all of Ephesians 1, which we're not going to do tonight, you will see an enumeration of all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, but what you'll also see repeated over and over again, which is what we are going to see and what we are going to focus on right now, is the why behind it all. And it's all about this right here. Let's start by taking a look at Ephesians 1 and verse 6. To get the context, let's back up to verse 3. We've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, we were predestined to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. This is all because of the good pleasure of His will. And then verse 6, for what reason? To the praise of the glory of His grace. The reason why you and I, he is saying, were chosen in Christ and adopted as His children, guess what? It wasn't all about us. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it was all about us. I thought it was all about our salvation. Well, no, that's just one component. That's the subordinate end that's getting us to the ultimate end. It's to the praise of His glory, of His grace. That's why this was done, was to show His glory. Look at verse 11. In Him, speaking of Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance, again being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is all God's doing. This is the purpose behind it all. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Again, he's focusing in on the reason why we have that salvation in Jesus Christ, and the reason why we've been adopted, the reason why we have all these things is so that we could be to the praise of His glory. And then look at verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says that He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Three times here in this first chapter alone. He zeroes in on why all of this happened, why God had this grand plan from the beginning. It was to be to His glory. Okay, now let me ask you this question. Is this a little egocentric on God's part? So you got a little bit too much of a big head to say, hey, this is all about me and my glory. And I want everybody to know just how great and wonderful I am.
It seems to start out that way, but the fact that there has to be salvation in order for Him to attain that ultimate glory, that kind of brings it down from there, I believe.
Okay. What is the salvation do in your mind? I'm not sure. I think I know where you're going with this, but I want to make sure. I don't want to put words in your mouth.
Salvation for us, why would we glorify Him?
Okay. The salvation on our salvation actually produces us glorifying Him, and there would not be the glory without our salvation. Okay, good. That's a good point. And those two things are certainly linked. We'll be talking in great depth about that. Okay, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that analogy about the tree falling in the forest and nobody's around. Did it make a sound? God is proclaiming His glory, and he needs somebody to proclaim it to, and certainly we are here and we are witnesses of his glory. I think there's a bigger thing than even all of this. Sid? Okay, you're getting warmer. You're getting warmer. Sid says, but he already had all the angels and created beings and so forth that could, and that probably were ascribing him glory and honor and so forth. Okay, before the creation of the universe and mankind as part of that universe. Be self-deprecating or something? Is that what you're talking about?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. But if you, but that's not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily arrogant to, if he deserves that glory, it's not arrogant to attain it. Does that make sense? So yeah. I don't think that it, I think that's sort of an American thing that we do instead of an actuality. That it's not, it's, it would be arrogant to try to attain it when he didn't deserve it.
Yeah.
More than.
Right. Yeah. But and his inherent nature, because of who he is and his power and his greatness, the glory is there, and he rightly deserves it. And he deserved it even before he created everything and did everything that we have record of and everything that we are a part of, but even more so now because of the creation and because of our salvation, that even increases the reason for giving him the glory. But think about what happened before the creation. Going back to what Sid was talking about, who was there? One in particular. Yeah. Satan was not ascribing the glory to God, was he? He was challenging God in some way. We don't have all the particulars. We don't know exactly what all happened. But Satan rebelled. And not just Satan, but apparently other angels as well. Again, we don't have the whole backstory. And so it's not just us on earth. In fact, us on earth weren't even around at that time. And so I would suggest to you from Ephesians 3, flip over there, that part of, if not maybe the bulk of this, and the demonstration of his glory is to show to Satan and the other angels and separate out him and his superiority over Satan and the other angels. Take a look at Ephesians 3 and in verse 8 beginning. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God," now it doesn't use the word glory, but this is the same concept, "that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to whom? To the principalities and powers," where? "In the heavenly places." It's not talking about making it known. Now, Paul's not saying that we aren't to make it known to the rest of mankind. But ultimately, through the workings of God and the salvation and judgment that God brings, which is an ultimate demonstration of his superior glory, then what's happening is all of that is being manifested and made known to all the heavenly host. And that includes Satan and his forces. In fact, that term, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that Paul uses several times in the book of Ephesians, is always referring to the demonic forces. It's always referring to those forces that are against God. And notice verse 11, keep going. This is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this was all part of the big plan from the very beginning. This is the eternal purpose, and we are part of that purpose, which is to make known his glory. And that glory is in salvation through judgment. Now we're going to talk about the particulars of how all that works and how it played out, of course, as we go along in this class. That's the big picture here that is presented by Paul in Ephesians as this is what it was all about, folks.
That's why it seems kind of naive, too, to think that when Jesus died, the days between when he was dead and when he was resurrected, that just nothing happened. Because his death and resurrection wasn't just about us. It was about declaring.
Yes.
So there was something crazy going on there that probably was declaring his glory.
Yes, great point. That passage in Peter, is it 1 Peter 3? I think it is. 1 Peter 3 or 4, wherever that is. In fact, you just talked about it recently. But that passage where it talks about him declaring or preaching to the spirits in prison, okay, without getting into great detail because that's a very complicated passage and I have 2 minutes. That's the way to deal with complicated and difficult passages, right? Wait to the last minute. Right, yeah. It's like, oh, well, sorry about time. I think ultimately that's what Peter is talking about is how Jesus was vindicated and his power and the power of God and the Holy Spirit was shown in what should have been the death knell to God was actually the death knell to Satan. And those spirits in prison that during the time of Noah and so forth, that's those forces, again, I believe is what he's talking about there, that were opposed to God. And so his victory was shown, his power shown, not just to mankind, but as Paul says, even more importantly, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the glory of God obviously is important for us as humans to recognize that and to give him the appropriate glory that he deserves, but it's bigger than that. It's much more than that. And that speaks to the grand purpose of God and what he was doing. I've got 1 minute, or 1.5, so let me quickly say this about the glory of God being demonstrated in salvation through judgment. We'll close with this and we'll pick up with this next time and develop it a little bit further. But salvation is never done apart from judgment. And you can summarize, really, the Bible in 4 words, the story of the Bible. You have creation and what happened immediately after creation. The fall, okay, and what always happens in Scripture after a fall, what does God do? Redemption and then restoration. And that's the grand picture, but it's also told multiple times in smaller ways with individuals or on corporate levels. For instance, you start with the actual creation, and then you have the fall of man with Adam and Eve in the garden, but ultimately, man is redeemed through Christ, and all will be restored when Christ returns. That's the big picture of this process. You have it with the nation of Israel. Okay, they were created in Egypt. They fell at Sinai with the golden calf incident. They were redeemed by God and allowed to continue. Remember, he was going to destroy them, and Moses intervened. And then restored by giving them another set of commandments, the second set of tablets. David was created by God to be king. What was his big fall? Bathsheba, which should have resulted in what, according to the Mosaic law? Death. But he was redeemed by God and allowed to continue as king. And so you have that redemption and restoration there as well. The nation of Israel, on an even bigger picture, they fell as a nation in the land. They were disobedient. They were expelled from the land. And yet they were redeemed by God and brought back and restored. And, of course, there's the ultimate spiritual fulfillment of all that as well. So this is a theme, this creation and fall, redemption and restoration that we will explore as we go through talking about salvation and judgment and how that shows the glory of God.